Well, let's turn back together now, please, to 1 Corinthians and chapter 15 and verse 57, where we read of the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our theme this morning on this VE weekend is the greatest victory, or the greatest of victories, the day the war was won. Now, I imagine that each of us at some point in our life has known a number of victories which stand out. For me, it would be the 2nd of May 1981, when, like many others, I was at Highbury Football Stadium with my team, Aston Villa, and we did lose 2-0, but because Middlesbrough beat Ipswich, it was on that day, the 2nd of May 1981, that we were crowned champions of England. It's a long time ago, and things have changed. But this morning, I wanted to look at the victory of victories. I mean, that victory in 1981 has meant a lot to me, but it pales into utter insignificance when compared with the victory we're going to look at here this morning. Our text is the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning, we're going to look beyond the victory over death, which is the clear focus of those verses, to consider other aspects of Christ's victory too. The victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're looking at this theme today in the light of this weekend's celebrations. VE Day, Victory in Europe Day, marking the unconditional surrender on the 8th of May 1945 of Nazi Germany's forces. That surrender itself marked freedom from tyranny and great joy for those who no longer face the worry of brutal oppression, threatening tyranny, and even death. Freedom and joy were known, as you've probably seen in the newsreels harping back to that day. And there is a sense in which we could bring those themes up to date and apply them to our present situation, COVID-19. Because war terminology is used there too, isn't it? The workers are on the front line. There's the enemy virus. And our Prime Minister, trying to sound very Churchillian, is talking about the fact that we shall defeat it. We are awaiting victory. We're used to the terminology of war. But are we used to that terminology in relation to Christianity and our Lord Jesus Christ? You see, I want to take the opportunity this morning to speak about what lies at the very heart of Christianity, at its very core, the work of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he did. And maybe you've never seen the heart of Christianity, you've never seen the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did in the terms of warfare and victory and enemies. Maybe if you thought about it this morning, you would struggle to explain Christianity in those terms. And that's possibly because you have seen Christianity wholly as a good and kind, loving man who was a miracle worker, who was an inspirational and challenging teacher, who then laid down his life as a lovely example that we're to seek to emulate as best we can. Maybe your understanding of Christianity, in all honesty, goes no further than that. And I can appreciate that maybe this morning you are cautious or nervous about seeing him, and he is a good, kind and loving man, but maybe you're cautious of seeing him as the warrior king that the Old Testament depicts him to be. Maybe you're very nervous about seeing him as one engaged in spiritual warfare against his enemies and gaining victory in a bloody battle. And I can appreciate that because some of us had allegedly Christian upbringings which seem to have airbrushed these things that I've just mentioned completely from the scene. And yet, on closer examination, we see that not only are these things, warfare and victory and battle, not only are these things in the Bible, But they are more than a missing dimension. They are its very heartbeat. It's the centre of Christianity. And if these things were airbrushed from our upbringing, it's no wonder that we weren't very gripped with what we were brought up with, because it missed its call. By way of example, one of the titles of God is that he is Lord of Hosts. That means he is Lord of the armies. The Bible tells the Christian to put on the whole armour of God. It's speaking about spiritual warfare, but it's speaking in the terms of war. There are references to enmity and to hostility. One of the greatest Christian hymns is Onward Christian Soldiers. These things are right there at the very heart, and there's a terrible danger if we miss that, because it is the very core. So please stay with me this morning as we try to look at three things. Firstly, the origins of this battle. I'm going to paint a picture of the background and the context. If you've got a battle, you've got to have two sides, you've got to have enemies. We're going to look at how that developed in the Bible. Secondly, we're going to look at how and in what way God deals with his enemies. So we're going to paint the picture, we're going to see what God has done to defeat his enemies, and then thirdly, we're going to look at the response that we individually are to make. So let's begin first of all with the origins, the background, the context. Now, in the beginning, the eternal God, the God who ever was, created the universe by the breath of his mouth. The Eternal One simply spoke and created the universe. And his own description of the earth on day six is that it is very good. As a pinnacle of creation, he has made mankind, men and women, who alone are made in his image or in his likeness. And we read that the first man and the first woman, Adam and Eve, they walked in harmony, in peace, with their Creator God. Adam was placed in a garden, and he was given but one command, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, which reads, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Those are the words of God. Adam placed in a garden. Adam and Eve walking in harmony with God. But the world isn't like that anymore, is it? Man doesn't walk anymore in harmony with God. He doesn't walk in harmony with one another. There's an envying in our heart, there's jealousies, there's rivalries, there's wars, there's disease, there's death. Things have changed dramatically. And how do we explain that we get from Genesis 2 to the situation that you and I face today? Well, we have to see how enemies entered and how they wreaked havoc, such that the world is as it is today. And there are some elements of mystery in this, but other things are very plain. And so what I want to do in the first part of this morning is to briefly look at, in a sense, four steps downwards from where Adam and Eve first were. We're going to look at four, what I termed this morning, enemies. And we're going to look at them in a logical sequence. In a sense, I want you to imagine the four walls of the room in which you are sat this morning. And we're going to see an enemy in each of the four corners. In a boxing match, there's normally the blue ring and the red ring, aren't there? Two enemies. Well, today we've got four enemies, one in each corner. Let's look at the first enemy that we're introduced to in the Bible, and that's in Genesis chapter 3. Here we're introduced to a serpent. Well, who made the serpent, people say? Well, there's no doubt who made the serpent. God made the serpent. And he comes and he speaks to Adam and Eve. And the Bible-believing Christian has no problems at all with the serpent speaking. It is stated as fact, and the Bible later identifies this serpent as Satan or the devil, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9 being one instance. It's said of him that he's going to be crushed, and we read of Satan being crushed in Romans chapter 16 and verse 20. So the serpent comes, and notice what he does. He attacks the truthfulness and the goodness of the living God. He says, as God indeed said, he tries to cast doubt on what God has said. And also to sow the seed of, well, he can't be a very good God if he hasn't allowed you to eat from that tree as well, when the generosity of God is for all to see that they are freely to eat of all the trees apart from the one. So Satan, the serpent, comes and he speaks outright lies. Not only does he try to cast doubt upon God's truthfulness and goodness, but the first enemy says in verse 4 of chapter 3, oh, you will not surely die, when God has said in chapter 2 and verse 17 that you will surely die. So he not only casts doubt, he speaks outright lies. Well, the wider Bible gives us a fuller picture. It gives us a picture of Satan's past. He was indeed created by God as an angel of highest rank, whom God had stationed as guardian cherub in his immediate presence. So he's an angel of highest rank that God has created and stationed in that place of privilege. Ezekiel chapter 28 tells us that he was a model of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty, blameless in his ways, but he's one who came to fall a step downwards. And he fell on account of his pride. And as he fell, he became the arch enemy of God and men. And he fell because he became ambitious. He was dissatisfied with his position of subservience to God. He desired to be God himself. In fact, we read his words, I will make myself like the Most High. The pride and the arrogance of this being. And we read elsewhere, in the pride of your heart, you say, I am a God. Well, Satan fell. He swept fallen angels with him. And he was the one who then introduced sin into the world through tempting Eve. The first enemy in the first corner this morning is the reality of Satan. But secondly, and our second step down in a sense, is the sin which he introduced. Now, remember, Satan is not an impersonal force. He has personality and power. He's described as the prince of this world. He's described as the god of this age. He's described as the ruler of the kingdom of the air. We're even told in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19 that it's Satan who holds the whole world in his sway. He's the one who came and tempted Eve. He still rages against the Son of God. He opposes God. He seeks to destroy him and his reign. He wants to be worshipped. And so as we see here, he uses cunning and deceit to mislead and to delude. He's a wicked, evil, horrible enemy, and he comes to Eve here in chapter 2. And that's where the second enemy, sin, enters the world. Before that moment, it was a sinless world. But we're told that sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and that sin then came to every single human being, me and you. It's universal. Even now, from the moment of our conception, we are disobedient, defiant rebels against our Creator God, who's full of goodness. How outraged we feel if we see a child being insolent and rude and cheeky and defiant against a parent. It sends a chill down our spine, doesn't it? That a child should speak like that to the parent they should honour. How much more should it send a chill down our spine when we see how we treat God? In our disobedience, in our defiance, and in our rebellion. Finite creatures displaying such attitudes to the infinite God. The Bible describes us as being hostile to him in our minds. We are his enemies. We shake our fist at him and say, we won't have this man to reign over us. Friends, it's a really ugly picture. Although sin is pleasurable for a time, it's foul, it's hateful, it's tragic. It's an awful picture that we see in the world today, of men, women and young people no longer living in harmony with their Creator and no longer living in harmony with one another because of the sin that is at the core of their being, in their heart. The first corner had the first enemy, Satan. The second corner has the second enemy, sin. Let's move on to the third corner to see, as we've been reminded recently in our memory verse, the wages of sin, the just deserts of that sin which we've just described, is death. Notice again that no death is found in Genesis chapters 1 and chapters 2. It enters in chapter 3 through sin. It wasn't there before. The first death is separation of body and soul. The second death is final and eternal separation from our great and glorious Creator, the living God. Satan comes and tempts Eve. Adam sins. Sin comes to all the world, and through that sin comes death. Unless the Lord Jesus Christ returns, both me and everybody viewing this morning will one day die. All around us, it's death, death, death. The graveyards are filling. None shall ever escape. It's as though the graveyard has an insatiable appetite to grow and to grow and to grow through death and death and death. It's described in the Bible as the final enemy. It's unnatural. It's an ugly and evil thing. And it causes such grief and such sorrow. Because it is separation. And linked to that fourthly this morning, in the fourth corner, I'd like to add the subject of hell. It's described as the second death. In the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, we read of the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. Remember, Jesus spoke much of the place where the fire never goes out, of an eternal flame. And we are given a picture in Luke's Gospel in chapter 16 of the experience of hell by a man who lived richly while he was here on earth. But then he came to go to that final and eternal destination. And he's in agony and he's in torment of the flame. He wants cooling water to be poured upon him that he might know some relief from the eternal flame. But it's too late. This morning, please consider those realities. What a difference the world is now from Genesis chapters 1 and 2. What a dark and hopeless situation it appears to be and is in so many ways. Friends, the Bible is very clear we live in a fallen and in a lost world. We are under the sway of Satan. By nature we are tyrannized and held captive to sin. And by nature we face the deserved punishment of death and hell. And what's so dangerous is that those truths are so widely disbelieved. It's as though Satan continues to say, has God indeed said? Well, yes, God indeed has said. You see, in 1945, you could see your enemy, couldn't you? You could see Nazi Germany. You can't see COVID-19, but you believe it's real and you see its effects. I've spoken this morning, really, of invisible enemies. But friends, they are realities. And together they do combine to give us a forlorn situation. That's the origins, the background, the context, the reality of the world in which you live in and the world in which I live. Secondly, I want to show you what God has done. What God has done. What a mercy it is that we don't leave the sermon at point number one. What a mercy that there is a way of escape. What a mercy that God is pleased to deal with us, not in the way in which we deserve. Listen, please, very carefully to this. From the very earliest, God, in his kindness, promised to send a saviour to defeat God's enemies. From the very earliest, indeed, from before the time when the world was created, before time began, a great victory causing great joy was planned. And we read of it in that third chapter of Genesis and in verse 15, where God promises to Adam and Eve the promised Messiah. Notice that he is going to do battle. He is going to come and bruise the head of the arch enemy, Satan. He's going to deal this enemy a fatal blow, bruising his head. The Messiah is going to do that at the cost himself of being bruised, but he will not be bruised in the head, he will be bruised in the heel. That's speaking of Calvary. So please understand, again we're back to this war terminology, the Bible is very clear that from the earliest, God planned to send a deliverer to overthrow his enemies and to bring freedom and great joy. There would be a crushing in which he too would be bruised. You can almost understand at one level how the Jews in Jesus' day misunderstood the promise of the Messiah. They'd understood that someone was going to come to overthrow enemies, but they thought he was going to come and overthrow the Roman occupiers. But you see, it was deeply ingrained in them that God would send someone to overthrow his enemies. Because it's plain as a pikestaff in Scripture that that's what God promised to do. I mean, it's the reason that we have Christmas. It's the reason the Eternal Son took flesh. He came to overthrow these enemies. And let's look at them ever so briefly this morning. I particularly want to appeal to you if you've not seen the core before in these terms. But the first enemy was the devil, and the Bible is plain that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to do so much more than give us an example of love that we're to emulate, which we'll always fail in doing anyway. He came to bruise Satan's head. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, we're told he came to destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8 says he was manifest, Christ Jesus was manifest, to destroy the works of the devil. Christ came to win a victory, to be the conqueror. Secondly, in the second corner was sin. Christ Jesus came into the world to take away sin, to deal with it. Again in 1 John in chapter 3, but now in verse 5, he was manifested to take away our sins. Why did he come into this world? Why did he take to himself frail flesh? To take away sin. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. He has appeared to put away sin. a glorious victory to be celebrated, a freedom to be known and enjoyed. What was in the third corner? It was death. And the Bible says that he came to defeat death. In fact, Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10, he has abolished death. You remember our reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, death is swallowed up in victory. When Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, he says it wasn't possible for death that Jesus should be held by it. He's a victor over death. He is the resurrection and the life. He came to destroy him who had the power of death. And so we turn to the fourth corner. He came to save from hell. Jesus saves, we're told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8, he saves from the coming wrath. The Bible is not silent about the coming wrath that is due to us for our sin. Yet God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe upon him would not perish, would not face eternal condemnation, but rather would have everlasting life. Jesus says in the book of Revelation, I have the keys of Hades and death. Now, can you see that this morning? I've spoken of four enemies, one in each corner. And I've shown how very clearly each of those is defeated by the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible could not be clearer. And the good news of great joy is that Jesus brought about that victory upon the cross at Calvary. That's the day the war was won. That's why the angels declared to the shepherds when Jesus was born that there's good news of great joy. There's a wonderful victory which Christ has won, which you and I can share in. And he won it at the cross, which is why the cross is such a treasure to every one of the Lord's people. In John's Gospel particularly, we see Jesus advancing to the cross, stepping up to face his approaching enemies when they come to him in the Garden of Gethsemane. He strides forward. He says, it is I. I am the one you're looking for. He's going ahead into battle. From the cross he cries, it is finished. The victory is won. And Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15 that he triumphed over his enemies where? In the cross. Back to Hebrews 2 and verse 14. How did he destroy him who had the power of death? That is the devil. That verse tells us he triumphed through death, his own death upon the cross. How did he take away sin? Hebrews 9, chapter verse 26 tells us that he appeared to put away sin. How? By the sacrifice of himself. Where? On the cross. And of course he rose victorious from the grave as the resurrection and the life. And he saves from the wrath to come. He's a victor over death and over hell for his people. As the well-known hymn says, he saves from death, destruction and despair. You see, the day the war was won was at the cross, where Jesus rendered Satan's power over believers null and void. Because his perfect life, Jesus' perfect life, is credited, counted to all who trust in him. And their sins were counted against him. So the devil has lost his power, his ultimate power over believers. It's rendered null and void at the cross. He defeats sin by being made sin and by paying its price upon the cross. He dies and rises victorious from the grave, having faced the wrath of God against our sin. This is the price that Jesus was prepared to pay to gain the great victory that you and I can share in with great joy. And that's why I simply close this morning by appealing to you. This is the reality. God has indeed said these things. Without Christ, it's a dark and a hopeless situation. It's a fallen and a lost world. We're held under the sway of Satan, held captive to sin, facing certain death and hell. But, there's an undeserved hope. There's undeserved forgiveness. There's an undeserved reconciliation. There's undeserved eternal life held out by God. Good news of great joy. And those things are found only in the Lord Jesus, God's Son and anointed King, who died and rose again. And that's why we read in the scriptures of those who came to Jesus having been bound by Satan. A woman bent double in Luke chapter 13, bound by Satan for 18 years, Jesus sets her free. Those who were oppressed by demons, he exorcised the evil spirits, exorcised them. He's a victor over Satan. They came to him with their sins and he freely forgave them, like the woman in Luke chapter 7. He's the victor over sin. He raised from the dead Jairus' daughter, the widow of Nain's only son, Lazarus. He himself rose from the dead, showing that he has victory over death. And those who were destined to hell came to him too. The dying thief, moments from entering a godless eternity, separated from the grace of God forever, comes to believe in the Lord Jesus and is told, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Friends, we've looked at four what I've called enemies this morning, one in each corner of the room. We've looked and seen that those enemies are real and that Christ came to save his people from all of them in the great victory of the cross. How will you respond? If you're a believer this morning, then I simply remind you to rejoice in the good news of the gospel and the debt that you owe and can never repay to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has set you free once and for all. I would draw your attention to the next verse, verse 58, and encourage you in the light of all that we've heard this morning to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. That's your practical application this morning. Not only to rejoice in the Lord Jesus and to make so much more of him than you are accustomed to doing, but to meditate upon that verse and to be encouraged to put it into practice. But friends, if you're not Christ's this morning, if you are brought up with a Christianity which frankly is no Christianity at all, then I encourage you to face the realities that you've heard of from God's word this morning. The darkness and the hopelessness. And I encourage you to do simply what others have done, and that is to come today on VE weekend, to surrender your all and your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And to know for the very first time in your heart and life his great victory. Can I encourage you to turn from the ugly defiance of your own sin, of your own unbelief, and come and share once and for all in his magnificent victory over Satan, over sin, over death, and over hell. bringing freedom from all those things to those who trust him. And with that freedom, an unspeakable joy. Nazi Germany came and unconditionally surrendered. Can I encourage you today to come to the Lord Jesus? Nothing in your hand do you bring. Come on his terms. Come and confess the ugliness of your sin and even the ugliness of your good deeds which you might have been trusting in, which he calls filthy rags. Turn from them all and turn to him. Ask him to forgive you. Ask him to save you. And trust him with your heart. He is Christ Jesus. And in him, there is a glorious victory. May you come to share in that victory through repentance and faith. Amen.